Well, let's look at this text together this evening in Acts chapter 10, page 976, 977, Acts chapter 10, and especially the words in verse 36, but looking at them in their context, where it says, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. So, as we anticipate this year, moving back into a modernized building, this is a statement of what we want to do in it and what we want to do with it. We intend to continue to preach this message of peace. We want to show to our community that Jesus is Lord and he is Lord of all. Now, this is not a message which comes from us in the first place. It's a message that God has sent. As Peter says in his preaching here, he says, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. And this history book of Acts is showing how the message came from God, first to Jews, and then wonderfully for us to Gentiles as well. And the story of the conversion of Cornelius, a Roman military man, represents a kind of step change, a giant leap forward in the life of the church, a change which was clearly God-led and God-inspired. And I believe that at the beginning of this new year, we as a church need consciously to know that our one task is to preach peace through Jesus Christ. It's great when things can be simplified, when things can be brought down to one great aim. And we can tonight say that this is our great aim, to preach peace through Jesus Christ. Some people have shared with us stories of how building projects can become an end in themselves. And we've just been praying about that. Financial sacrifices have been made. Then somehow expectations are invested in the building itself and priorities get subtly changed. A church moves into a new building and then it begins to decline, perhaps. Why is that? Well, it's failed to maintain a true gospel focus. And because of that, its unity has become threatened. We must see beyond the building. We must always be thinking and planning and acting in a gospel-focused way. It's the message that matters. And I want to look with you this evening briefly at five things from this verse and passage about the message. The first is that it's a message for diverse people. The 9th of November, 1989. Some of you may remember what happened on that day. The Berlin Wall, that for nearly 30 years had kept East and West Berlin apart, was breached, and protesters actually began to dismantle it. For years, it had been heavily guarded by gun positions and watchtowers, and many people who tried to cross the wall lost their lives. But now there was change afoot. There was revolution in the air, and the wall came down. Now, the story of Cornelius is also the story of a wall that came down. But it's surprising because God himself had built that wall. And now God himself is pulling it down. God's work, you see, with the nation of Israel had been a kind of separation, preparation, program. He chose the nation of Israel and he built a wall around it. He wanted to teach this nation. He wanted to bring the Savior out of this nation. He wanted Israel to be distinctive and separate and holy. He wanted the Jews to bear testimony to the living God and to the story of his Messiah. And he wanted that message to be protective. So God was very protective of his people Israel. He barricaded them in with rituals like circumcision and the dietary laws. And the only way to find a place among the people of God from outside in those days was to conform to the regulations. If you were a male, you had to be circumcised. Whoever you were, you had to eat the right kind of diet. But now, things have changed. Now the Messiah, the Savior, has actually come and things are different. He's the Savior of the world. He's for the world. And this was always God's long-term salvation communication scheme. The message now is not so much about separation and preparation, but about communication and salvation, to take the good news to the ends of the earth. As Jesus had said in his last words before he left his disciples, you will receive power. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the very ends of the earth, right through the world. You see, now the wall is breached and it's God himself who breaches it. And the apostles of Christ, all of them Jews to begin with, have to learn that things are now very different. This wall must come down. And the story of Cornelius is very significant because it's a story of Peter coming to realize that the wall has to come down. It's a great watershed in the history of the Christian church. The inclusion of Gentiles in the church through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. So Peter is hungry. He's staying with his friend Simon the tanner at Joppa. He has a dream. He goes into a kind of a trance. And in his dream, a giant sheet descends from heaven full of animals and birds, many of them unclean to Jews, not kosher, out of bounds to eat. And the dream is repeated three times. It has to sink in. It's really emphasized. Peter resists. He's told in his dream to kill and to eat, but he's kind of reluctant. It goes right against a lifetime of conscience, a lifetime of scruples. Not so, Lord, he says. I've never eaten anything that was common or unclean. And what the voice doesn't then say is, well, forget all those silly superstitions, Peter. They were never of any importance in the first place. It doesn't say that, does it? No, it says what God has cleansed, you must not call common. The whole story is shot through with what God is now doing. God is breaking down his own wall. Yes, Peter can take these Gentiles in. He can lodge them for the night, which was itself a radical thing for a Jew to do. And he must go with them. He must visit this Gentile house. He must do what he's told to do by God. They've been sent by God. He must accept the hospitality of Cornelius. He must preach the good news of Jesus there. And the wonderful thing is that the Gentiles believe the message. They receive the Holy Spirit. They have their own Pentecost. And there's nothing to prevent them being baptized and becoming part of the people of God through simple faith alone in Jesus Christ. God has one message for diverse people. That's the message of the New Testament. That's the vision and the burden of the church today. And we can ask the question, can't we, after 2,000 plus years of church history, has it fully sunk in? Are we fully aware that we're on a level playing field? Does our vision and practice fully reflect this, that God has one good news for diverse people, one good news for the whole world, and there is no one in the world that is beyond the reach and the power of the gospel and of the work of the Holy Spirit? That's very important for us to grasp that and to understand it and to believe it and to base our practice on it. So it's a message for diverse people. One message for diverse people. The second thing I want to say about this message is that it's a message to be preached. You see, Cornelius wanted to know the truth, didn't he? God was already at work in him. He was a seeker. He was spiritually thirsty. He felt his need in spite of the fact that he lived a good life. There was still an emptiness within him that needed to be filled. What did Cornelius need? He needed to hear a message. And God went to considerable lengths to bring him that message. And the book of Acts has several accounts of the Holy Spirit going to great lengths and the apostles going to great lengths to bring people the message. Philip went a long way, didn't he, to bring the message to an African who was then converted and baptized. Paul and Silas brought the good news to Philippi. The message came to Ephesus and to Athens and to Rome. And the simple reality is that people all over the world need to be saved. And in order to be saved, they need to hear a message. The Church of Jesus Christ is and always has been message-based. It's got a message to give to people. If people are going to hear the message that they need to hear, then they need a preacher. Now, the preacher may be someone who stands on a platform and declares the message. It may be someone who gathers people around him in someone's house, like Peter does here. It may be a Christian in his or her everyday life who tells others about Jesus. However it is done, and whoever does it, it's preaching. As Paul says in his letter to the Romans, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How wonderful is that? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call on him? How will it happen, he says? How will people be brought to the point where they do call upon the name of the Lord if they haven't believed in him? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So this activity of preaching is really emphasized in this passage. So in our text, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. That's what Peter is doing right now. And in verse 42, he says that he commanded us, Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God. Yes, we are under the command of Christ to preach and to preach to the people and to tell them about Jesus. So we know what our main activity is going to be, don't we? In our new building and from our new building. There's no doubt about it. We know what it is. No ministry, no activity is to be an end in itself. Yes, we may serve people with hot drinks and refreshments. We may run clubs for young people. We may run lunches for senior citizens. We may have a ministry for homeless people or prostitutes. But always, always, our aim is to preach to them. It doesn't mean we have to be preachy, but we must preach. Because it's God himself who commands us to do it, to bring this message. So it's one message for diverse people, and it's a message that must be preached. The third thing I want to say about it, of course, is that it's a message of peace. That's how it's described here in our text. Preaching peace through Jesus Christ. People yearn for peace, don't they? We wish each other a peaceful new year, where there's warfare as in Syria today. Peace becomes a real dream. Imagine if you're living in Syria, how you long for peace, how you dream about a new day dawning. The prophet Isaiah, some of you will remember, has a very powerful image of peace after war when people hammer their swords and spears into farming implements. And later, the same prophet speaks of those who bring a message of peace as having beautiful feet. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace. And Paul, in that passage that I quoted just now from Romans 10 about the need for a hearing and the need for a preacher, he quotes Isaiah, doesn't he, at that point. Those who bring this message of peace have a beautiful message to bring. They are very attractive to the people who receive the good news and who believe it. Do you want to have beautiful feet? Do you want to bring this message to the people around you? Do you want to preach peace into people's lives and hearts? Do we want to have beautiful feet to our community? Is it our vision to bring peace to the people of Hillfields? But there is a problem. You can only bring a really welcome message of peace to people who are conscious of war. A message of peace means very little to those who have no awareness of a conflict. And you know, most people today, we have to admit, most people today are saying, well, I've nothing against God. I'm not at war with God. Certainly he's not at the center of my life, but I've nothing against him. Well, these dear people need to be told some home truths, lovingly, but we need to tell them these home truths. You may have nothing against God, but God actually has everything against you. God has everything against you. He is your creator, and you have rebelled against him. You have failed to love him with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. You fail to love your neighbor as yourself. You don't live like that, do you? You tend to put yourself first. You've broken God's commandments. You are alienated to God, not only in the fall of Adam, but by a sinful and selfish life. You've walked out on God in personal, active, willful rebellion. You're on a course of self-destruction. You're on your way to judgment. Your soul is in extreme danger, if only you knew it. You're in danger of being eternally lost. You're standing on the very brink of hell itself. You're at war with God. You're at war with God. People need to know that. People need to be told that. Because it's only when people become aware of it that those who bring this message of peace will have beautiful feet to them. A message of free forgiveness, a message of reconciliation with God. How good it is to people like that to hear that God himself takes the initiative. How good it is to hear that God is the one who offers the conditions of peace. That in Jesus Christ, God says to people like you and me, I am no longer against you, but I am for you in my dear Son. And in his name, be reconciled to me. By faith in the Son of my love, you can have eternal peace. You can be blessed, your whole life, your whole future can be blessed by being in a state of peace with God. And if you are in that state tonight, and you are if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then praise God for it. What a wonderful thing it is for you to be at peace with God through faith in Jesus. Now, let me ask you, is this a message that's worth bringing to people, or isn't it? Well, of course it is. It's the message the world most needs. It's the message that people around us most need. We need a ministry of conviction first, and we need then to pour in the oil and the wine of the gospel afterwards to people who come to realize that they are needy, they are thirsty, they are alienated from God, and in Jesus Christ they can be united, reunited with their Maker. All of us are united in a kind of solidarity of sin. We're all in need of salvation, and Jesus is the only one who can bring us this salvation and who can bring us true peace with God. And we as a church have the great privilege of preaching peace to people. I want you just to grasp tonight afresh what a great privilege that is, of bringing this message to men and women and boys and girls, that they can be reconciled to God. They can have a future and a hope through faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel is not some kind of fine-sounding fairy tale. It's a message of peace which is preached into our very hearts and souls and lives. So it's a message for diverse people, this text is telling us. It's a message of peace. And it's a message also that's to be preached. Now, fourthly, let's see how it's a message of real content, of substance. When you look at the message that Peter preached to Cornelius and his household, you'll see that it is a message of substance. All the preaching that's recorded for us in the book of the Acts, and it's a great book for us to recover what New Testament preaching was really like. All the preaching that's recorded for us there is full of content. It doesn't say things like, smile, Jesus loves you. It's not like that. It's not that kind of preaching. It says, this is the truth about Jesus Christ. These are the facts about him. When the message is preached to Jews, the Old Testament is taken as the text, as Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. When the message is preached to people like Cornelius, who have shown an interest and who have heard of the gospel, then the appeal is made to what they already know. If you look at verse 37, Peter says, that word you knew, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. When Paul preaches at Athens with people with no background whatever, no knowledge of Christ whatever, he starts in a different place, doesn't he? He starts with creation. He even mentions some of their heathen prophets. So the approach is different to some extent depending on the audience, depending on who you're talking to. But the message is always the same message, the message of peace. And it always has this content to it. It's always substantial. Peter simply told Cornelius and his household the truth about Jesus Christ, how God chose Jesus Christ, how he is unique, how God anointed him and blessed him. This was clearly shown at his baptism and by the life he lived, by the good he did, by the way people were healed by him and blessed by him, by the way evil was driven out in people's lives, and how in the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus assaulted the domain of Satan in people's lives. Look at verse 38, you'll see this is Peter's content. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. That's his great substantial statement. God was with Jesus Christ. And that was proved by the power of the Holy Spirit. It was evident that God was with him. And it can all be corroborated, Peter is saying, by eyewitness evidence. We are witnesses. We lived with him. We saw him. We heard his teaching. We saw how he was full of the Holy Spirit. We witnessed his miracles. And when the time came, we also witnessed the resurrection. And so the content of the preaching is to highlight the truth about Jesus, his life, the way he's filled with the Spirit, his death upon the cross, and his wonderful resurrection. And the early preachers always did this, you know. They never separated the crucifixion from the resurrection, because the resurrection is the greatest proof that the message of peace really is a message of peace, that God had approved of what Jesus had done and achieved by his death on the cross. God showed him openly, Peter says in verse 40, publicly by his resurrection. But I want you to notice how Peter puts it in verse 39. He says, they killed him by hanging on a tree. Maybe as we read that through, you might have thought to yourself, well, why doesn't it say they killed him by hanging on a cross? That's how we would have put it, isn't it? Why does it say they killed him by hanging on a tree? Well, you have to go back into the Old Testament, and specifically to the book of Deuteronomy, and you have to know that for a body to be hung on a tree was a visible sign to the whole community that that person was under a curse. That person was cursed by God. This is God's message of peace, that Jesus Christ has in his own person suffered the consequence of our sin. He has become cursed by God. Now, there's a great depth in that. We would never fathom it, what it meant for Christ to come under the curse of God. Christ, who is the eternal Son of God, Christ, who is the darling of heaven, for him to come under the curse of God was an unspeakably awful thing. But the message of peace is that he's done it. And he's done it for us. He's done it for you and for me. He's done it for people like us. He's paid the price of sin. He has borne the curse of sin in his own person. An infinity of sin was laid on him. Think of sin in all its awfulness. Try to think, if you can, of the total aggregate of sin. You won't be able to. An infinity of sin. The sins of his people, they were laid on him. And because of his infinite merit, you must understand this, because of who he is, as the Son of God and the Son of Man, Jesus has infinite merit. He has divine merit. So he alone is able to deal with the infinity of sin. His infinite merit. You might think of your own sin as an infinity. Sins against a holy God. Sins against light and truth. Sins of omission. Sins of commission. You can't begin to estimate your sin, can you? You can't count it up. It's just too deep. It's too great. You can't get your head round it. But then to think that my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole of it, is nailed to his cross. And I bear it no more. It will put a song in your mouth. It will bring a spring to your step to know that your sin is dealt with by Jesus Christ. He has done it all himself. He has atoned for it by the sacrifice of himself. And it means that we who were at enmity to God can be reconciled to him. We can be at peace with God. and the resurrection of Jesus is the divine vindication and proof of it. It proves unmistakably that Jesus is the man who is equipped and appointed by God, as Peter tells Cornelius and his household, to be the judge of the living and the dead. Peter didn't hold back, did he, from this congregation that he was preaching to for the first time? He didn't hold back from them. He told them that Jesus was the judge of the living and the dead. The reality is that each of us here will be judged by this man, by Jesus Christ. This is the substance of the gospel message. It's not airy-fairy. It's a definite message, and we as a church have a definite accountability to God to communicate this message to the people around us, whoever they are. It's the gospel itself. Not only that Christ has died, it's not only a question of facts, but the fact is that he has died for our sins. He has died for people like us, as Peter says wonderfully in verse 43, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, oh, the power of the name of Jesus, he is Lord of all. Through his name, whoever believes in him shall receive the remission of sins. Everyone, anyone who believes in Jesus Christ will receive the remission of sins. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you will receive this priceless gift, the remission of your sins, and you will be at peace with God. The gospel has a definite content to it. It has substance, and we must, as a church, continue to preach the content of the gospel. Well, finally, just briefly, I want to say that this message, which is a diverse message to the nations, which is a message to be preached, and a message of peace, and a message of real substance, I want you to see clearly, as I'm sure that you understand by what has already been said, that this is a really big message. It's a big message. It's a message that's worth committing to. I'd love us to be fired up by this. All of us be fired up by this. Some of the men are going on the fire talk this coming Saturday, I think, 25 plus. That's great, isn't it? Great response. Men want to come together and to talk about the things of God. Wouldn't it be great if at that there was this fired up a vision of the bigness of the work, of the bigness of the message. You know, in the business world, we have entrepreneurs, don't we? We have people like Richard Branson. Why are people like Richard Branson, do you think? Why are they so famous? Why are they so successful? I think, really, it's simply because they tend to think big. They dream up ideas. It's usually about making money. But a man like that has real ambition. You might say some of his ideas are a bit sort of off the wall, you know, harebrained ideas. But he thinks outside the box. I mean, isn't he proposing to send people, rich people, into space? Space tourism? That's a big idea, isn't it? Rich people can spend their millions if they want, having 10 minutes in space. I don't know how long it is he's suggesting they have, but how crazy is that, you might say? But it'll probably work because it scratches where people who have no shortage of money may itch. If you had millions, would you spend it that way? Well, maybe you would. But the point that I want to make is that we need to think big to bring this message of peace, because it's a big message. It's a much bigger message than a money message, isn't it? We need to be entrepreneurial with the gospel. And I think that's why we've ventured on our building project, you know. I think that's why we've done it. Don't think there's any other reason. I hope there's no other reason. We want to be entrepreneurial with the gospel. We want to bring the gospel message to our community. And we want to have a building that's fit for purpose. That's all the building is. It's functional to help us to communicate the message of peace. We need to keep grounded in the gospel and in its content. We need to be sure of its content, and we need to think big. We need to dream dreams. The Bible talks, doesn't it, of people, young men, dreaming dreams. Nothing wrong with that. Everything to be said for it. If you're young, dream dreams, but make your dreams about the gospel. Have vision. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Have vision to take the message of Christ wherever God sends you to take it. Have vision to open people's hearts and minds to realize that they are at war with God and they do need this message of peace to be preached into their very souls. Have vision that we as a church might be much more fruitful than ever we've been before in bringing this message of peace to our community. Have vision that those who preach the gospel publicly may continue to preach it in all its glory. Have vision that the people in the church, the ordinary, everyday life of the church, that we might be freed up to tell people about Jesus, who is Lord of all. Have vision to realize that the whole history of this universe is moving towards that great time when Jesus is going to be recognized as Lord of all, when every tongue is going to confess it and every knee is going to bow before Jesus Christ. Think of that. What an awesome moment that is going to be. What a wonderful cause is the cause of Christ in the world. What a thing to get behind. What a thing for it to engage our hearts and our lives and our passion and our enthusiasm and our money and our gifts and our time and our talents. Let's be done with half-hearted responses to the gospel of Christ. Let us remember that he is Lord of all and that we will soon be standing before him in his presence, in his awesome presence. And what a great thing it will be if we hear him say to us, well done. You've done a good job there. You've dreamt some dreams. You've thought of bringing the message of the gospel of Christ to people who need it. You've acted on that. You've done it on your own and you've done it with your fellow believers. Well done, good and faithful servant. May we keep this motto text at the forefront of gospel-focused action in our new building, but right from now on and throughout 2014 and beyond. May God bless his word. Amen.